Tonight's scripture comes from John 17, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 20 through 26. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." This is the word of the Lord.
So tonight we are continuing our series. We're almost done with it, actually, on the attributes of God. And tonight's subject is the glory of God. John chapter 17 is the longest recorded prayer that we have from Jesus. And the emphasis of this prayer is glory. Glory is actually mentioned 8 times in different ways in the prayer. And this prayer is actually representative of all of the great and famous prayers in the Bible, where you could start with Moses on Mount Sinai. You could look at the Psalms. You could look at Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3 and Paul's amazing prayers in those chapters. You could look at the Lord's Prayer, the other big prayer of Jesus that we have and that we often pray in our services. And all of these prayers recorded in the Scriptures have 2 things in common. Number one, there's a striking absence of requests. Most of these prayers are prayed under duress, under difficult circumstances, and there's a striking absence of requests that circumstances change. And instead, the prayers spend primary time, if not exclusive time, asking God to show himself, to reveal himself, to demonstrate to the prayer his largeness, his greatness, his grandeur, his splendor, his glory. The Hebrew equivalent of the word that we find in this text for glory is the ancient Hebrew word kavod, which means weight. Whatever is glorious to us is what weighs the heaviest upon us. Glory is something that can be given, and when we give glory to something, that means that something is the something that we love the most and that we love first. Whatever we give weight to or glory to is our chief preoccupation. It tends to serve as the primary organizing principle that our entire life follows. Glory can be given, but it can also be received. Jesus talks about this in verse 4 and 5. The Father receives glory from the Son receives glory from the Father, we receive glory from the Son. And then in verse 22, he says, "I have given them," speaking of his followers, "the glory that you gave me," speaking to his Father. So I'd like to separate this subject of glory into 3 headings. First, there's the glory that we crave. Second, there's the glory of God. And then finally, there'll be the glory from God. So first, the glory that we crave. Tim touched on this last week, and it's here in this text also. The giving and the receiving of glory, the giving and receiving of praise and honor and adulation and affirmation is central to the life of the Trinity, is central to the life of of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus describes what looks like really a divine love fest between the three persons of the Trinity, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit are giving glory to and receiving glory from each other. Jesus says this, "I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So what Jesus is describing here is a dance. It's very similar to what you would hear in a romance story, where you've got two people who are so smitten with each other and so in love and so filled with adoration and admiration for one another that it's just this back and forth symphony of praise. That's what's happening in the life of the Trinity, and that's what has been happening in the life of the Trinity from ever since, from all eternity to past and into all eternity future. The happiness of God is completed when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are praising one another. And so if we ever find ourselves wondering why we as human beings crave affirmation in the way that we do, where we've got this insatiable appetite almost for praise, this is the reason. It's because we're made in the image of God, whose nature and essence is to give praise and to receive it. This starts in early childhood. If you've ever had a child, if you've ever been around a child, you know that children are constantly asking adults to watch them, or their peers or their friends to watch them. Watch me do this. Watch me brush my hair. Watch me hit a baseball. Watch me read silently. Was a request that I got from one of my daughters several years ago. So I was supposed to stand there and watch her read a book silently. And what they're looking for, you know what they're looking for? They're looking for the same thing that we're looking for when we want to be looked at. They want applause. They don't just want you to watch them. They want you to cheer them on. They want you to praise them and say, good job. And that doesn't go away, does it? That longing, that desire for affirmation and applause never goes away. In fact, it's arguable that it might even increase as we get older. We get more sophisticated about how we express our craving, but it's still there. I mean, just ask yourself the question, how much of your energy, how much of your resources, how much of your mind share goes toward putting yourself in a position where you are going to receive praise, where somebody's going to tell you you did a good job, where somebody's going to tell you that you matter, where somebody's going to tell you that you're somebody. How much of our energy and our resources and our mind share goes to these things? A lot. And this isn't all bad. This isn't all neediness. This isn't just, Groucho Marx going on and on and on and on about himself and then saying to the person he's talking to, well, enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? It's not just neediness. That desire and that longing for praise and affirmation and adoration and applause is given to you as an image bearer of God. It actually comes from a good root. It's an affirmation that you are made to be like God. Tom Arnold, a famous comedian, wrote a book once called How I Lost 5 Pounds in 6 Years. And in this, somebody was interviewing him about the book, and they said they asked him, why did you write this book? And his answer was, well, it's very simple. I'm a very broken man. And I felt like I needed to have something out there so that people will say that they like me. Or Chris Evert, quoted from my favorite magazine, Good Housekeeping, was talking to the interviewer about how she had a sort of a meltdown after her tennis career ended. Because she'd spent such a stretch of years, being a tennis champion and battling it out with Martina Navratilova and being used to being a winner. And she said, I had no idea who I was without tennis. Winning was essential for me. Winning was like a drug. Winning made me feel pretty. It made me feel pretty. That's a glory thing. That is the image of God in us crying out for applause and praise. You know, Jesus says right here in verse 22, I have given them glory. You are made to be glorified because you're made in the image of God. You're built for the dance. You're built to be brought in and swept up into this Trinitarian love fest. You're built for that. But we all know that this desire for praise can be easily distorted and corrupted to the point where it diminishes us instead of building us up. And the prayer of Jesus here hints at how this can happen. In both verses 21 and 23, Jesus prays that we'll all be one. This is a dominant theme of this prayer. When he's talking about glory, it's interacting the entire time with the longing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that his followers be one. He prays that we will all be one, just as Jesus and the Father are one, that we will experience complete unity. This is a dominant New Testament theme. This isn't just Jesus in this prayer. It's a dominant theme in the letters of the Apostle Paul. He's constantly writing to bickering parties who are offending each other and hurting each other's feelings and withdrawing from one another, telling them how important it is to be one, telling them how important it is if you really believe the gospel, if you are really under the lordship of Christ, if your life is truly hidden with Christ in God, then your heart will pant and scream and cry out for reconciliation, for unity, for oneness. D.A. Carson said that Christians are a strange bunch because they're essentially a natural band of enemies. People who don't understand each other from different cultures and different backgrounds and different ethnicities and different political and ideological points of view. Christians are a band of what Carson says, natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. In fact, Jesus says that this is how my glory will be shown in the world. This is how the world will know that you are one who belongs in a community that belongs to the glorious one. That you're willing to live with the mess of your differences, engage them, forgive one another instead of snub and exploit one another, move toward one another instead of moving away from one another, be one, and the world will look at this and they will say, wow, that's different. That's glorious, and I want to be part of that. But what happens when we miss that message that Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the whole Bible attest to about the glory of God being manifest in communal oneness between people who have differences? You know, Francis Schaeffer was interpreting Philippians 2. Francis Schaeffer was a philosopher, theologian, and pastor. He was interpreting this one word, vainglory, from Philippians 2, and he's saying, please be careful not to be caught up with selfish ambition and vainglory, because both are community killers. This word vainglory is essentially a pride complex that flows from deep insecurity. It's acting really big because you feel really, really small on the inside. You know, Schaeffer described vainglory this way. If you are caught up in vainglory, you will experience other people's demise and suffering as a positive reflection on yourself. And you will also experience other people's success as a negative reflection on yourself. Case in point from my life, sixth grade, field day. You remember field day? Who had field day? I guess if you grew up in New York, I don't know if they had field day in New York. But field day is essentially the Olympics, class against class at the end of the year. And each year, there was a rivalry between myself and another kid named Doug. And we were the ones who would represent our class in the 50-yard dash. And every year, we would tie. Neither of us ever outpaced the other. And that was over the course of 3 years, fourth, fifth, and sixth grade. We tied every year. And the last year, they actually made us run it two more times to see if one could edge out the other, and we tied every time. And so we had this sort of unspoken rivalry, and we'd pass each other in the hall and sort of give each other the nod, like, yeah, what's up? And so, you know, graduated, never knew what happened to Doug. And some years later, 1992, we're watching the Olympics. And I'm in the kitchen making my dinner, and I hear the national anthem, playing, Star Spangled Banner flying, and I said, oh, who won? And I walk, and I look at the TV, my wife's sitting on the couch, and I'm looking, and there on top of the gold platform is Doug. And the first thought that went through my mind is, at least I have my master's degree. Why do we have to one-up? Why is it so important that we be first? Why does it matter? A rival spirit comes at a great cost. You know, Tony Schwartz in the Harvard Business Review recently wrote this: to feel valued and valuable is almost as compelling as a need for food. The more our value feels at risk, the more preoccupied we become defending and restoring it, often at the expense of others. And the less value we feel, the more capable of we're capable of creating in the world. You know, so the craving for glory is a good thing. Comes from the right place and from a good place. It can be corrupted. There's a way to prevent it from becoming corrupted. And that brings us to the second point, which is the glory of God. The only way to taste glory in a healthy way, the only way to be swept up into the glory about which Jesus is praying us into, is to take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them elsewhere. You know, the first and second greatest commandment: love God, and out of that, love your neighbor. Get your eyes off of yourself, look elsewhere, look outside of yourself, and you will begin to taste glory is meant to be tasted. You know, are you familiar with the Greek myth of Narcissus? Where he's this very attractive young boy, he's jovial, happy, has friends. And one day he notices his own image reflected back at him in a little pool of water. And he was so taken with his own image that he couldn't take his eyes off of himself. And the more he looked at himself, the smaller he became and the less he was able to love. And eventually his narcissism destroyed him. So the antidote to vainglory and the self-destruction that vainglory and rival spirit and competition and having to be first, the antidote to those things is to behold the nexus of glory himself, to fix our gaze on him. Verse 24, he says, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you've given to me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You know, this word for see is from the Greek word theoreo, which literally means to observe with sustained attention, to gaze intently at, to fix your eyes on and don't look away. The degree to which we are able to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, is the degree to which we will experience and taste his glory, is the degree to which our souls will be healed and satisfied and liberated to love. You know, a lot of people have asked the question, is this not narcissistic of God to command that we glorify him, that we fix our eyes on him, that we look at him, that we watch him? And the simple answer to that is that God is a unique being, in that God is the only being in the universe for whom the command and invitation to look at him and to behold his splendor and celebrate him is the most loving command that could ever be delivered. That command is much, much more for you and for me than it is for him. I mean, Matthew prayed this earlier in the service. God does not need our praise and adoration. He doesn't. He was perfectly complete before our lives came into existence. God is not needy, but we are, and that's why we need to fix our gaze on him. You know, King David in Psalm 27 put it this way: one thing I ask of the Lord, one thing will I seek, that I may gaze on the beauty of the Lord and behold him, to fix my eyes on him, to observe him with sustained attention. You know, we are swept away by magnificence and splendor, and there's a reason why. You know, you hear a brilliant piece of music, you behold an artistic masterpiece, you look at the vastness of the ocean, or you get the panoramic view from the mountaintop or from an airplane, or you get to witness the birth of a child. There's something that testifies within you that the human soul is made for something much, much bigger than itself. We're made for splendor and nothing else. You know, one recent commentary puts it this way: there is greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding the self. We were made to know and treasure the glory of God above all things. And when we trade that treasure for images, everything is disordered. The sun of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul. And when it does, all the planets of our life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart. The healing of the soul begins by restoring the glory of God to its flaming, all-attracting place at the center. And then there's also Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century missionary and preacher, and also the first president of Princeton University, who says this: as God is infinitely the greatest being, so he is infinitely the most beautiful and excellent. All the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but a reflection of the diffused beams of that being who hath an infinite fullness of brightness and glory. God is the foundation of all being and of all beauty. So to summarize, the key to experiencing and tasting the glory that Jesus is seeking to pray us into, the key is to stop seeking glory directly and instead to receive it as a reflection of the glory of God shining off of you as you gaze upon him. You know, that account of Moses' prayer for God to reveal his glory to Moses. And God answers that prayer, not by showing him his face, because no human being could bear that, but instead by passing by and showing Moses his back. It says that Moses came down the mountain, and the people were so stricken by the brightness of Moses' face that they had to ask him to cover himself up. You know, all meaningful glory, the only kind of glory that will not destroy you and drive you into the ground and reduce you and make you less human, is derivative glory. Is glory that shines off of you as it comes to you from another source. You know, the moon is the lesser light, the Bible says, that lights up the night. But the moon itself has no power and no resource to create light or to create heat. All of the moon's light is derivative, as the light of the sun, as the rays of the sun bounce off of the moon and then radiate toward us so that we can see in the dark. The best way to become like Jesus, in other words, is to be with Jesus. You know, the closer you are to Jesus, the further you are from self-destruction. The glory of God is the cure to narcissistic self-destruction. Which brings us lastly to the glory from God. We've got the glory we crave, the glory of God, and then lastly, the glory from God. It's the glory that Jesus says that God passes on to us. He doesn't just share it within the Trinity. He passes it on to us. In verse 22, I've given them the glory that you gave me. Then verse 23, you have loved them as you have loved me. You know, the glory that comes from God is like this. As we look at him, as we fix our eyes on him, through whatever means that God has given, through the diligent study of Scripture, through careful, concentrated prayer, through times like this together in the community of God, any possible way that we can fix our eyes and fix our hearts and fix our minds on Jesus and his glory and his beauty and the glory and the beauty of the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we begin to recognize that true glory that comes back to us from God is not the kind of glory that we have to labor for. Instead, it's a glory that's entered into, like a newborn enters into a family. It's very passive. And it's a gift, and that newborn is given a name right away, and that newborn is embraced and held and affirmed and praised and loved and served from that moment by virtue of the fact that somebody else gave them birth. And that's what's happening here in this prayer. You know, the glory of God comes to us, the glory that we crave for ourselves comes to us in the form of love. A friend of mine, who's actually also a staff member at Redeemer, wrote a letter to his wife on their anniversary, their recent anniversary, and he shared that letter with some of us. And here's how it goes. And he's differentiating between a crush and love. And he says this: a crush is when you think your man is as sexy as Colin Firth, as smart as Tim Keller, as noble as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as funny as Woody Allen, and as athletic as Roger Federer. Love, on the other hand, is when you realize that he's as sexy as Woody Allen, as smart as Roger Federer, as funny as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as athletic as Tim Keller, and nothing like Colin Firth. But you'll take him anyway. Thank you, honey. Happy anniversary. This is the gospel. Jesus comes to us not when we're at our best and most athletic and intellectual and attractive. He doesn't come to us when we're at our best. He comes to us when we're at our worst, when we're running the other way, when we're rejecting his glory in the pursuit of our own, in the vain pursuit of our own. And he doesn't just love us anyway. He loves us deeply. He loves us with adoration. You know, in Revelation chapter 21, one of the very last chapters of the Bible, there are two themes. One theme is the glory of God. It says that the glory of God is so bright that there's no need for the sun anymore. The Bible describes heaven as having no sunshine. Because sunshine is not necessary, because the brightness and splendor of the glory of God will light up the place. And then the second thing that it talks about is a bride that comes down out of heaven from God, beautifully dressed and adorned for her husband. You know, this wedding metaphor, this marriage metaphor is all throughout the Bible. You see it in Song of Solomon. You see it in Ephesians. You know, we're referred to as the bride of Christ. He's referred to as the groom. You know, you go all the way back to the creation account, and there's Adam, the head of humanity. And God creates Eve. God does his best work while Adam is in a deep sleep. Creates Eve, Adam wakes up, and immediately he sees her, he beholds her, he gazes at her, and he creates history's first human art form, poetry. And then he sings it. Flesh of my flesh, finally, bone of my bones, I finally found myself in finding her. And so now we have the second Adam, Jesus, shining in all of his radiance, shining in all of his glory, ready to receive a bride beautifully dressed for him at the end of history. You know what's so striking about, to me at least, about the wedding metaphor, which is an echo of John chapter 17, you know, where it's all about God sharing his glory with us. You know, think about weddings that you've been to. What is the peak of the wedding? What is that climactic moment that everybody's waiting for? Interestingly enough, and it's very symbolic, it's very eschatological, it very much looks forward into the future that God is describing in Revelation 21. The eyes go off the broom and the groom and they go on the bride. Interestingly, those doors open, and that's the moment when everybody stands. When she, in all of her glory and all of her radiance and all of her beauty, comes down to meet her husband. Do you realize what that symbolizes? That symbolizes the truth that in some way, shape, or form, Jesus donates his splendor and his magnificence to you. And in addition to saying, all eyes on me, he also says, all eyes on her. My bride, my beauty. The one with whom I am well pleased, the one in whom is my deepest delight, the one that I cherish and adore. The striking thing is that the eyes of God, if you belong to Christ, if you put your trust in him, the eyes of God already see you this way. You know, the prophet Isaiah speaks on behalf of God when Israel is at a very low point. They're sort of swimming in the stew of their own idolatry and mistakes and sins and failures and vain pursuits of their own glory. And into that situation comes a word from God through the prophet. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so the Lord your God rejoices over you. Not when she's at her best, but when she's at her worst. So the Lord your God rejoices over you. You know, what practical difference would it make for us if we not only discovered, but if we actually began to believe, and then we began to believe deeply, that God does not simply love us anyway, but he enjoys us deeply. That he enjoys us deeply through Christ. Can you get your heart around that? What difference would that make in our lives? What kind of impact, what kind of effect would it have on our joy? What kind of impact would it have on our ability to forgive and give people the benefit of the doubt? What kind of impact would it have on our interior disposition, on our ability to love, on our ability to stop staring at ourselves in the pond, and instead to start gazing at God and gazing at others and contributing our glory to their flourishing? How is this possible? How is this possible for Jesus, the perfect and flawless bridegroom, to clothe what the Bible refers to as a prostitute, as an unfaithful wife, in all of this splendor, and to rejoice over her, to rejoice over us? The secret is in verse 5. Where Jesus says, Father, glorify them with the glory that I had. Past tense. You know, Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus, when he took on human form and lived a voluntary life of humiliation, born of a virgin, spent his first night in an outdoor pigsty, spent a good part of his adult life homeless, despised and rejected by men, non-credentialed, came out of an obscure hick town called Nazareth, died in shame. Glorify them with the glory that I had. I set aside my glory so that you can pick it back up, Father, and put it on them. You know, in verse 1, Jesus says, Father, the time has come, or literally the hour. And every time Jesus refers to the hour, he's talking about the hour of his death. That day that's coming when he will set aside his glory in the ultimate sense so that we can be clothed with it. So we get entry into the dance because on the cross Jesus was excommunicated from the dance of the Trinity some mysterious way. We gain glory because Jesus voluntarily gave up his glory. And this being true, you know, what in the world could stop us from taking our gaze off of ourselves and fixing our gaze on his dying love? Let's pray. Our Father, give our hearts the grace that we desperately need to take our gaze off of ourselves and to fix our gaze on you. Father, would you receive your glory? Would you continue to show us how you beautifully and magnificently share your glory back and forth between the three persons of the Trinity, and then you invite us into that dance through faith in Christ. And as we witness you sharing glory, may we experience your glory, and in that experience, your joy. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.